Here's hoping I don't spill my cup today. Like I did yesterday. Oh, well, these things happen, right? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing discussion of some of the gifts that the Father gives us through Christ, and by which we can also say that Christ gives us. Picking up in basically verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Unfortunately, Paul writes those long sentences, so I'm really not going to address the last part of that sentence. I'm going to focus on the first part, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that your word is perfect and revives the soul, and we ask that your word would be reviving our souls this morning, that you would be refreshing and encouraging us with this great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would also be encouraged to act on this great word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to reckon not only with the gospel facts, but also with the gospel implications as you present to us this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Like many of you, I was on social media yesterday, and someone had mentioned it's not Christmas until. And it used to be when I was a kid, it really didn't seem to be Christmas until Santa Claus was coming to town. Now, there are a number of things that the shows that were on, like, you know, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, that kind of stuff. But I'm going to focus this morning on Santa Claus is Coming to Town, because there's a song in that show that really discipled many of us for many years. I was not a Christian, and so this was part of my understanding of Christmas. So there's a little bit of Jesus is Coming, too, but he knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And later on, he says, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And whether or not you got a good gift or a bad gift all had to do with how good or how bad you happened to have been in that particular year, even including that particular night, if you were not sleeping like you were supposed to. And so there really is a very moralistic idea that is communicated to us through this song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Santa's coming, and it may not be good for you. Well, when Jesus comes, we have a hope that goes beyond our performance. And we see that Jesus came to give the gift of forgiveness. And we're going to look at this mostly from the beginning anyway, from verse 7. But before we can really grasp the need for this gift of forgiveness, once again, we must go, I believe, to Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. This is something that happened to us that characterizes who we were outside of Christ, dead spiritually because of our trespasses and our sins, because of going to the places we shouldn't have gone and not being in the places we should have been, is one kind of way of putting it, with trespasses and sins. And not only that, Paul talks about how outside of Christ we were following the course of this world. We were dancing to the tune of the prince of the power of the air, and we were guilty. And it's easy for us as Christians to sometimes go, well, you know, that's Ephesians chapter 2, we're okay now. Right? Well, this is Ephesians chapter 4. Which Paul reminds us that we are to put off the old man, which implies that the old man keeps wanting to come back. And the old man is characterized by deceitful desires. And so you and I continue to experience deceitful desires. We continue to experience temptations. And lo and behold, some of those temptations give birth to transgressions. And so as we approach this, we have to keep in mind that at the same time that we are just, we are also sinners. Or as another way of putting it has been, we are always justified and sinners. So, we struggle with this sin, with sin in general, and particular sins. And I was watching a not so good science fiction movie not too long ago, which the star of the movie was the guy who is the new the new Spider-Man. And it's weird because people had left Earth. They were trying to colonize other planets. And this ship apparently had crashed. And one of the unique features of this particular place was that for all men, just men, the thoughts that were in their head would appear over their heads. But they would only appear to the women. Okay? So the women would know what the men were thinking. No matter what they were thinking, whether it was positive or negative. And so I want us to kind of just think for a moment what life would be like if everyone could see your thoughts. Think about that. All those unkind things that pop into your head. We were discussing work relationships before the service this morning, and one of the guys mentioned that it was great that he used to be a traveling salesman because the problem of work is the coworkers. Okay? And so I can imagine it over his head, this thought popping up as he's interacting with somebody at the office going, "It's time for me to go. You're becoming annoying." If I were to look out there, I would imagine I would see at some point someone thinking, and no names mentioned here, "It's about time Steve's wearing a tie," you know? Or, "Will he just shut up? I have a roast that's burning." All of these kinds of things that might appear over someone's head, and you would get a picture of the sinfulness of their heart, and they would get a picture of the sinfulness of your heart as well. So think about that for a moment. The depth of the struggle of our sin that we don't even usually consider and think about, and yet there it is. But I want us to think about the time that Paul writes this, the historical context of what Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, and all around them was this shame-honor culture. Where the higher you were on the social ladder, the more honor you had, and the lower you were on the social ladder, the more shame you had. Okay, so if you were rich, you had lots of honor. If you were poor, you had lots of shame. And everything was about protecting your honor and avoiding shame. And so if you were a person of honor, or, you know, higher on the scale than this person who offended you, you had kind of options. You could see which will reflect greater honor on me. Will it be to forgive this person? To overlook, should I say, is different than forgiving. To overlook this and make excuses for them. Or is it greater for my honor to seek retribution against this person? Now, if you were a person who was lower on the social ladder and someone above you has offended you and harmed you, you have little to no recourse based on this. And so there really was not a culture of forgiveness. It really wasn't even the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness was more this the vertical dimension, us and God perhaps, but it did not seem to have this horizontal equation to it. That's what Paul is speaking into. Today, you know, as we think about people who harm us, because people are going to harm us, people are going to sin against us, and we are going to sin as well. And so as we think about our own sin, oftentimes we can beat ourselves up. That's one response people often have to their sin. We had a child. Well, we have a child, but we have four children. And one of those four children, when they were much younger, used to literally beat themselves up. They would kind of go... They've grown out of this, We are very grateful for this. We're not going to reveal the identity of this particular child of ours. But sometimes we get more sophisticated in how we beat ourselves up. We can beat ourselves up verbally. I jokingly chided my wife yesterday because she often has to chide me because I will beat myself up verbally. I'm an idiot. Okay, and I know some of you probably right now, if I could see your thoughts, go, yep. Okay, there you go. Steve's an idiot. Sometimes I can be an idiot, but oftentimes that really is just me beating myself up for the fact that I have failed myself. And so, or I've not done as I thought I should have done according to my standards, not necessarily God's standards. When we sin, we can also seek to balance the scales. You know, try to do something good that kind of, you know, makes it so that the scales, you know, get a little balance there. We think we can make up for our sin. Of course, we're supposed to do the right anyway, so it doesn't balance anything. We can get into the idea that maybe we kill God. Now, sometimes we don't put it in those that crass of a term. We kind of ignore God and put him aside and pretend that there's no such thing as guilt. Now, that's what Freud wants us to do. That's what Marx wants us to do. All of these philosophical thinkers of the last couple of centuries have all wanted to communicate this idea that guilt is really a social construct. And so, you know, we're killing God. And when we get back to that science fiction film, one of the things that happened is, as you might imagine, if women can see your thoughts, what might you do to the women? And that's what they did. They killed the women. Instead of dealing with their sin, it was much easier to kill the people who knew about their sin. And that's kind of what we try to do with God. Or sometimes with the people who expose our sin. But God's solution is better. Much better. God's solution is really the only solution, and we see the solution beginning but not ending in the birth of Jesus. As many have mentioned, that they're over the, excuse me, the frog in my throat, over the cradle there is the shadow of the cross. It is inevitable that Jesus is going to come to the cross, and we're going to talk more about that later. But here we see in Ephesians, in him, referring to, of course, Christ, in him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay, so that's God's solution, forgiveness. The release of a debt, because our disobedience, our transgressions, our sins, however you want to express that, our disobedience creates relational debts. We owe God, primarily, but not exclusively. We'll get to that a little bit later. Okay. We owe. And there's a lifting of the debt that Paul is speaking about, so that we no longer in Christ have to pay that debt ourselves. We have been released from bondage, is another way of thinking about this. Our financial debt, you know, sometimes we think of financial debt and there's the big controversy about student debt, released. Removed from the equation, taken away from this burden upon your shoulders. The penalty that might be owed for a crime has been removed so that you are no longer in danger. That's the idea. Forgiveness. This taking up and lifting away of something that oppresses. And we see here that Paul says that this forgiveness of our trespasses is according to the riches of his grace. Meaning, it's not something that you merit. It's not something you accomplish. It's not something that you can manufacture. It is all grace. It is God's unmerited favor. It is God's kindness that is undeserved, that is granted to this particular person because of Jesus Christ. All of grace, so that God gets all the glory. That's really what it's about. That's one of the phrases that goes throughout this opening meditation of Paul's in verses 3 to 14, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's See, I can't even speak this morning. I'm all tongue-tied. It's all of grace, so God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise, not us. So let's think a little bit about some of these pictures of forgiveness that we find in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. And so let's start with Psalm 32, which we already looked at, and there's a nice little graphic, so to speak. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered or blotted out. Okay. This joy, and this is repeated in Romans 4 when Paul is talking about how Old Testament saints had the gospel too. So one picture of it is forgiven and the parallel covered so that they're seen no more. And being seen no more, they're brought up no more. So another way of thinking about this comes from Psalm 51, another one of the great penitential psalms. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to, your great compassion. Someone goofed on the graphic that I stole from the internet. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And so here is that blotting out, that removing from the record, that erasure that can take place or is taking place, that's pictured by this word forgiveness. It's as if it doesn't exist anymore. But also this idea of washing it away. Because my iniquity makes me spiritually dirty. And so this picture of forgiveness includes this washing away of my iniquity, this cleansing that takes place from my sin. So these are all pictures of forgiveness. And then we get to Psalm 85. Whoops, I thought we had Psalm 85. I guess I didn't. we'll get to that one in a moment. Let me go to Psalm 85 then. I'll have to do this the old-fashioned way. This was something that I was reading this week, and I was like, providentially, that's a great time to read it. And it's a long psalm, so let me see if I can find the right part of that psalm. The first two verses. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And so we see again this picture of covering of sin, but we also see the withdrawal of wrath. Forgiveness includes this withdrawal of wrath, turning away from our anger. So God turns from his anger, and when we forgive other people, we're turning away from our anger that we have because we have been sinned against. And now we get to Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities or write them down, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So God stops recording our sin. Stops marking it down in a book, so to speak. He's not making a list and checking it twice, okay? Because you're naughty. Because you're forgiven. And again, we can't say this enough. From the Ephesians, we see that Paul is stressing that is only in Christ. If you have not received Christ, if he remains outside of you through unbelief, you have not this forgiveness. And you are to call upon him that you might receive this forgiveness. We must not fall into the trap of the German poet Heinrich Heinecke, or Heine. I always want to say Heinecke. I don't know why I want to say Heinecke. Heine. God will forgive me. It's his job. No. God doesn't have to forgive you. Right? He was saying this as a Jewish person who converted to Christianity, so it seems, but we're not really sure, so that he could not experience the anti-Semitism that was increasing in his day in the 19th century. He was a political radical, and so he was not really welcome, and he had been turned down for positions because he was Jewish, and so you know his conversion really seems to be one of convenience, not of the heart. But has this idea that God just has to forgive me. God doesn't have to forgive you. It's all of grace. It's not required. So let's not fall into that fatal mentality. Let's instead receive Christ's gift of forgiveness by faith, not just once, but it's something we do daily, and which is why we include that as a regular part of our worship service, to remind you of your ever present need for forgiveness, because you sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Secondly, we receive the gift of forgiveness because Jesus paid the debt. And we see that primarily again in verse 7. If there is a debt, someone must take the loss. Okay? Or someone must pay off that debt. And so that there's two ways of thinking about that. Let's pretend for a moment that you owe me $50. Okay? Or if you want to let's get serious. You owe me $500. Okay? And you can't pay it. You've gone through a really rough stretch of road, and the time has come for you to pay off your debt, and I show up at your door, and I don't have my cousin Guido with me. I actually don't have a cousin Guido, but, you know, I am Sicilian. So, there it is. I can't pay. And I say, I forgive your debt. What does that really mean? That really means I'm out $500. I'm taking the loss, not you. Another way of thinking about it can take place is that someone else pays the debt. You have a friend of yours who knows your plight, who doesn't want Guido to break your legs, okay, because he knows I'm going to show up with Guido, and your friend comes to me and says, I know he has a debt. Here's the money. And you're released from that debt by the actions of another. Someone must always pay the debt. This is something that we, as our culture, really don't get anymore. We kind of think that there's just this magical thing where debts just go away. They don't. They have to be paid somehow, some way. Someone is going to take the loss. Well, we see in Scripture here in verse 7, in him, the part that I skipped over, we have redemption, which Paul then says, the forgiveness of sins. How do we have this forgiveness? Through redemption. This is the release or deliverance through payment. If you were a slave, you could be bought and given your freedom. If you were a prisoner of war, they could pay the ransom for you so that now you're free to go back home to be with your family. If you were a kidnapped victim, similarly, they could pay the ransom for your release. And so there's always this idea of a payment for the release of someone who's in some form of bondage. And so forgiveness is tied to this idea of the payment of relief for release from the bondage of guilt and condemnation. But it's in him. It's in Christ. It is Jesus himself who has paid it on our behalf. And so the debt for your sin is in fact paid, but it is paid not by you, it is paid by Jesus himself. And specifically, according to Paul, it is paid through his blood. He didn't send money. He didn't send gold. He didn't send silver. He gave his precious life for your release, for your forgiveness of sin. Our forgiveness is not earned by our suffering, whether it's the consequences of our sin, some strange view of karma or something like that. It is earned by his suffering. Our forgiveness is not earned by our good works. Oh, we've done enough good things, therefore he gets off the hook. No, but it is earned by his obedience. For he has no debt of his own to pay. And so we see as we look at the cross that the justice of God is satisfied by the Son. But we see not just that God hates sin, which is part of what the cross communicates, but we also see his love for his people at the cross. Being willing to die in their place that they might be free. And so we see the unreconcilable in our minds being reconciled. The justice of God and the mercy of God. There, both on display in the cross of Christ. And then Paul continues that these riches are lavished on us. It has that picture of overflowing, you know, kind of being poured out. I don't want to pour out my water right now. But being poured, like I'm going to pour the wine from the pitcher into the cup. Well, imagine if I just kept pouring. And so that just fills the cup, but it overflows the cup and spills all over the table. That's the picture of abundance, exceeding that which is necessary. He has lavished his grace upon us. He's not stingy with his grace. He's not cheap with his grace, like some of us can be cheap and stingy with our money. Boom, there it is. The largeness of God's heart revealed in our forgiveness, in our pardon. Sounds foolish, doesn't it? Jars of Clay, in a song, talked about reckless forgiver. And from our perspective, it can look like God is a reckless forgiver, right? Because usually we're thinking about that other person. I wouldn't forgive them. We want forgiveness, right? And so it knows no measure when we're concerned. But, you know, the other guy, maybe God's being a little foolish there. God's being a little reckless there. But we see that Paul continues that he lavished this on us in all wisdom and insight. God is not a fool. God is not ignorant. God is not agnostic. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's exercising wisdom in how he does this. This is the best way to restore us to himself. And so, because of the greatness of our sin, there must be a greatness to his forgiveness, so that we might be in his presence and enjoy his company forever and ever. Well, many today are offended by forgiveness. Talk a little bit more about cancel culture in a little while, but we are forgiven. People are offended by forgiveness. They somehow think that if you forgive, there can be no justice. And right now, a lot of people are concerned about justice, and rightly, because there are acts of oppression and things like that that take place. But this really is a function, I believe, of our human wisdom, of our darkened understanding, of our futile thinking that says there can be no justice if there is forgiveness. Because forgiveness is private and justice is public. We're talking about different categories, and one does not rule out the other. When we think about perhaps the Amish community that we heard of years ago, where the man came and killed 5 of their children at school and injured 5 more of them, and then he killed himself. One of the first things that Amish community did was forgive him and his family. And some people were outraged. Same thing happened with the shooting in the African American church in Charleston. It doesn't mean that the person isn't liable for justice in the court system. It just means that I'm not going to hold you accountable for this. When we focus on justice only and not mercy, what we end up is similar to the Auca Indians in Central America. This, of course, for those of you who may not remember, these were the Indians that someone else left the cup up here. That team that included Jim Elliott and Nate Saint went to bring the gospel to. And they were killed in the riverbed. But it's not just that. It's that they had a whole culture of revenge. They would call spearing. You know, You would spear my brother, and then I would come spear you. And then your brother would come after me. And there was this endless cycle, this vendetta that continued on and on. And it's only the grace of God that can shatter that cycle, so that there's someone, more than one person, left standing at the end. He short-circuits the Hatfields and the McCoys from their vendettas. Third thing, which is really the application of that thing, is that we are to forgive because we have received the gift of forgiveness. This is primarily chapter 4, verse 32. There is that reminder earlier in chapter 4 that we do live in a world of sinners, that there are going to be people who hurt us, and that is going to happen at home. I know this might be a surprise to you, but everyone you live with at home is a sinner. And you are too. Right? And so there's going to be sin there. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be pain that is caused. But it's not just there. It's also at work. Marty was sharing with us, and he was at some conference, and they were talking about what's the most difficult thing about work. And he said, my coworkers. Why? Well, they're sinners. And so is he. At church, same thing. We're going to encounter people that we hurt and that hurt us because we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. So what are we going to do about this? Are we going to pretend it didn't happen? Kind of stuff it? Not overlook it purposely on the basis of the cross, but kind of pretending it doesn't happen? Are you going to make them suffer? Or are you going to cut them off completely? Which happens so often at times. Tim Keller, as he speaks about these options, calls them cheap grace, little grace, no grace. These are not good solutions to the problem of sin at home, at church, at work, in your neighborhood. Keller also talks about how we now live increasingly in what he calls an inverted shame-honor culture, where all the honor is not at the top. The honor is increasingly at the bottom. And a lot of this has to do with critical theory, kind of this Marxist form of analysis, because it's the people at the top who oppress the people on the bottom, right? And so because of this, people seek to be not at the top of culture, but they seek now to be at the bottom of culture. They look for ways in which they have been victimized so that they can have some measure of honor. And it's the people who are above who are then canceled. Okay? Someone out there doesn't care about canceling me. I'm nobody. But someone like J.K. Rowling, she gets canceled because she says the wrong thing, even though she was speaking truth in that particular instance. So we live in this weird kind of world where there's increasing vindictiveness. It's like we're turning back to the life before the gospel, except everything is turned upside down and it's confused. And so we cancel the powerful with that vindictiveness. It's the world which we live in. Well, in chapter 4, Paul offers a warning. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Do we have that one up there? Okay. Yeah. All right. What is Paul getting at? Your anger, particularly when you don't deal with it, not only leads you into sin, but gives the devil an opportunity. And another word to translate the one behind opportunity is foothold.
like the idea of wrestling. You got a foothold. You know, if you have the other person's foot, you can throw them off balance and toss them on the ground. Then you're on top of them, and now you're in control. Another way of understanding this is base of operations, that taken from the world of warfare, where now you have a base, a forward base of operations, where you can now begin move out beyond that and make more and more attacks upon your enemy. And that's what it gives Satan. Our anger gives Satan a forward base of operation in our lives. Because our anger usually damages our relationships. And here's the thing, none of us is exempt. I really wish I could stand right here and right now and say, this doesn't apply to me. My anger is all righteous. No. Nor can you. We all have anger, and we all sin in our anger, and we give opportunity for the devil to have a foothold, to begin to destroy our marriages, to begin to destroy our Christian community within the church, to begin to destroy our neighborhoods. This is what happens. He uses our anger to destroy all the things God believes is pure and has made to be beautiful. And so Paul says, do not be harsh and unyielding with each other when you sin. But rather he says, be kind, be tender-hearted. In other words, he's saying, move toward one another in love. Not move towards one another to judge and condemn, which sometimes we can do, but move towards one another with kindness and tenderheartedness, which is really another way of saying what Peter says in chapter 4. Above all, love each other deeply or earnestly or sincerely, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so, I love my wife. And I forgive, I cover a multitude of her sins. And I think she loves me. And she covers over my greater multitude of sins. Right? That's what's supposed to happen. And just in case they didn't get it, he tells the Ephesians, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And what's interesting is he doesn't use the word for forgiveness that we see in chapter 1. He uses a word that's rooted in that word grace. Grace one another as God in Christ has graced you. In other words, be free. Be a reckless forgiver. Because God has recklessly forgiven you. But it's all because it all goes back to Christ's atonement. Some of you have heard the name Rachel Den Hollander. She was an Olympic athlete. She was abused by the Olympic team doctor. And she is, if you see the documentary Athlete A, she was Athlete A. There was a long line of young women that had been abused by this man in a number of situations and teams. And she was the first one to say, he did this. Now, she was a Christian, is a Christian. And she wrestled with her faith because of this. Because she was wrestling with, how can I forgive him? And she had some of those thoughts of, if I forgive him, does that mean that there's no justice that can be done? Should I forgive him because he has a foundation that helps other people? Is the good that he's doing beyond this make up enough for what he's done to me? But then she realized, but if we don't stop him, he'll do it to more people. And so she and her husband went back to this idea that we see in Ephesians chapter 1, that forgiveness is rooted in the atonement of Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy meet at the cross, and she was able to forgive him, but also to confront him, to save others from what he might do in the future, and would most likely do in the future. And as we think about the cross, we should recognize that God treasures our relationships more than we do. How easily we sometimes discard them over the slightest things. We fall for what John Bevere calls the bait of Satan in his book. We let these little things build up until we basically disconnect ourselves from that person. We cancel them. And he wrote this before cancel culture was a big thing. It was a book I should have bought when I was in seminary, but I didn't. He reveals how much he loves us and he loves our relationships through the cross. When we refuse to forgive, it is essentially a gospel breakdown. We are not forgiving others like God has forgiven us in Christ. And that illustration we saw from Matthew 18, now that's the fun part of it all. Peter comes up and he's thinking he's being magnanimous because the Talmud says you only have to forgive your brother 3 times. So he's like, 7? I'm really gracious, Jesus. Do I have to forgive him 7 times? And Jesus says 77 times. And then he tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, who has been essentially forgiven a debt that is larger than the GDP of many nations. Okay, Jesus specifically, makes it this humongous debt. But he's worried about $50 that this other guy owes him. And he says, that is you to each of us. Your debt is humongous to me. Why are you throttling your fellow servant over their small debt? Why? A number of years ago, I met with somebody, and they were struggling with the fact that there were some people who hurt them. Now, when I heard the story, I was kind of like, well, that sounds kind of not all that serious. Okay, you're hurt. And so I pointed back, in a sense, to this. I said, why don't you spend some time thinking about the debt God has forgiven you. And then perhaps you'll be able to forgive them. And this person never got back to me about that, but they spoke to someone else, and the response was, he gave me nothing. I gave you the word of God, or that person, the word of God. Jesus' example. What Jesus tells us, what Jesus warns us, if we don't forgive our brothers, we're not going to be forgiven. Or more appropriately, perhaps, we haven't been forgiven because we don't understand the nature of grace yet. It is necessary, but it is difficult to reconcile with one another. And yet we see when the Old Testament talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, it says this in Leviticus 19. I had a beautiful chart for that. Is the chart in their notes? Okay, look at the chart in your notes. Okay. And so it talks about 3 things that we're not supposed to do because we love our neighbor. And one of them is, don't hate your neighbor in your heart. Don't hold grudges. And right now I can't think of the third, and I don't have the chart in front of me, so the third is, don't seek vengeance. In other words, in your wrath or anger, don't punish them, right? What are we supposed to do according to Leviticus 19? Because we love our neighbor. What does it say? Right. Love him from your heart, but you also reason frankly with him so that he will not incur guilt in the future. You warn them about their sin So forgiveness is not it does not mean that they're completely off the hook in the sense of you never have to talk to them, but reconciliation includes this speaking frankly to your brother. And we see something very similar in the parallel, what I think is the parallel, in the end of Galatians 5 and the beginning of Galatians 6. All right? Because he's talking about the fruit of the works of the flesh, which include all of these things like dissension and wrath, all these words for anger and vengeance. And he says, forsake those, crucify them with Christ, but when your brother sins, go and restore him gently, okay? So that you may not share in his sin. Because if you don't talk to your brother frankly about their sin and they continue to go on, you're culpable in a sense. You've permitted them to continue in that path of wickedness by your inaction. And so, while we forgive, we can also rebuke, admonish, encourage to turn away from sin. And this requires grace. And power and grace from the Holy Spirit, but it also includes or needs the help of others. And that's why when we look in Philippians chapter 4, which is one of the most positive epistles that Paul writes, right, there's this, and I tell the rest of you to help Euodia and Syntyche. Because Euodia and Syntyche didn't see eye to eye. They were in conflict with each other, and they couldn't sort it out. And so the rest of the church was supposed to come and help them. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the gospel implication of this gospel fact of forgiveness. And so you and I are in a position where we choose. Do we choose to stick with Santa's moralism and exclude the people who are not nice, who are naughty? As a joke, one year I had a black rock and I put it in my brother's stocking. Don't tell him. So, is that how we're going to live, or are we going to live by the gift of forgiveness that Jesus has come to bestow upon us, that we might also bestow upon others? That's the choice before us. And as the knight said to Indiana Jones before he went into the cave, choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, indeed, help us to choose wisely. Your word continues to warn us, not just in the parable, but also in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus continues that if we do not forgive our brother, we are not forgiven. Father, we find forgiveness and reconciliation so hard, so difficult. We want it for ourselves, and yet we have such trouble bestowing it upon others. Father, I praise you that you have, as C.S. Lewis said, forgiven the inexplicable, the unforgivable in us, so that we can begin to forgive the unforgivable, so to speak, in others. Have mercy on us and help us to have mercy on each other. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.